There's a principle in accounting called full disclosure, which requires that companies indeed provide necessary information to folks to allow them to make an informed decision about whether or not to invest in the company. Full disclosure does not mean requiring the company to reveal every single financial transaction or detail, but it does require that the company provide publicly, for example, important documents like quarterly earnings statements, supplemental schedules, press releases, whatever might help a person to get a good sense of what this company's financial health is like. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear a full disclosure statement issued not by an accountant, but by an apostle. The apostle's name is John, and he spends 20 chapters of his gospel not giving us quarterly earning statements or supplemental schedules, but stories, miracles, teachings about a rabbi named Jesus. At the end of these 20 chapters of providing all this information about Jesus, he tells us exactly the purpose for which he was writing. He comes clean and says, this is exactly the reason why I spent the time compiling this gospel. Let's listen now for God's word to us as I share these words from the Gospel of John. When it was evening on that day, which was the day of the resurrection, Easter morning, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. May God bless to our hearing and to our reading this God's holy word. My daughter Julia has very exquisite taste buds that are finely attuned and ultimately and utterly loyal to Coca-Cola. She can tell you every single restaurant in Canton and probably now in Milford which serves Coca-Cola and those which don't. It's not that she has a preference for Coke over Pepsi. It's if it's not Coke, it's not worth drinking. She has a very fine loyalty to this brand of cola. In many ways, as I was thinking about John's gospel, you know, John has a very exquisite loyalty and understanding, not about a brand of cola, but about a brand of life. In his mind, Jesus provides the only kind of life that's worth having. That life from any other source, immersed in any other reality, is not really life. In John's view, it might be you're existing. You're getting by. But you're not really, really alive with the kind of life that God offers unless you are receiving that life through this one that he calls Jesus. In John's mind, either you have life in Christ or you're not really alive. And he spends 46 different times in his gospel hammering that point home. He talks about life in Christ way more than all of the other gospels combined. And only in John's gospel you find teachings like this, where Christ says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. Or he says, the water I give will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Son gives life to whomever he chooses. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. See, John is obsessed with the idea that Jesus is a vendor who gives us something not to satisfy our thirst, but to satiate our soul. He's there not to give us refreshment, but redemption. He wants to provide something that we need way more than a cold drink on a hot day. He comes to give us this reality of life itself that we are always longing for. Some part of us yearns to be as alive as possible, and John says, here's the answer. Because Jesus, in John's mind, doesn't just give out life, that he himself is life. That life might be another name for Jesus, that life exists within the reality of Christ. That Christ thought of life. Imagine it for human beings. Christ creates life. Christ offers life. Christ redeems life. Everything about life, John says, is found within this one that we have come to know as Jesus the Christ. Apart from him, life can't exist. We might have a few years of our bodies functioning and going through a cultural conformity, but we're not really alive unless we are receiving life from Christ. So John spends 20 chapters like giving stories, examples. Here's how life emerged from Mary Magdalene. Here's what happened to a blind man. Here's somebody who died. Life went back into that body and brought him back to life. He's talking always about here's how this life just kind of spills out of this person. It just finds fear and it finds anxiety and it finds grief. And it just kind of moves this life and it brings people to a sense of aliveness. Joy and hope. And after those 20 chapters, he says, you know, Jesus performed many other things that are not written in this book. In fact, in the next chapter, he says something like, if all the things that could be written about Jesus were written, he says the world itself could not hold all the books that would be written. But, he says these things, these are written. These 20 chapters, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. He doesn't say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, period. He doesn't say that the whole goal of this is for you to believe in Jesus. And I think sometimes the church as history has gotten confused about that. It is thought that somehow if we just come to believe something about Jesus, believe the right things about Jesus, then we really have taken a spiritual journey. And John would say, no, I mean, believing in Jesus is a good and essential step. I want you to believe in Jesus, but I don't want you to stop there for goodness sake, because if you just believe in Jesus and don't receive the life that comes through that belief, you've stopped way short of the goal. We're not meant to take our old lives, add a few theological convictions, and say, this is it. I believe in Jesus. Great. But what does that belief do for you? How has it changed you? How has it transformed you? Belief is a great first step, but it's a horrible ending point for the Christian journey. John says, you want to have belief so you may have life in his name. And again, this key word there, he says, you may have life in his name. It's a possibility. It can happen. And here's how it can happen. And the whole point of the gospel is to say, this is the way that it looks. So today, we're going to be beginning a three-week exploration of what does this life in Jesus' name look like? How do we receive it? How do we move into it? How do we celebrate it and let it permeate us? I can't think, really, of a more important question to ask as a human being than how can I have life in its fullest way? To spend our lives satisfied with something less than that is a horrendous crime against our own existence. The poet Mary Oliver said, tell me, what do you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? And you know, John says, here's the best thing you can do, which is to receive the greatest way of living possible through this one that we call Jesus. Now, a good place to start for us to think about that will be in that room where we encounter the disciples on the evening of the resurrection. They've gotten word, they've heard something from Mary Magdalene in John's gospel that he's alive. I'm telling you, I saw him. He's alive. She tells them, and you can tell the impact that her words have had on them because they're still locked away. The shades are pulled. I'm guessing they're not even probably talking because they're so afraid somebody's going to see us or hear us. And we saw what happened to Jesus. My God, they drove nails into his hands and crucified him. We don't want that, so let's just lay low. We're going to be incognito. Shh. Nobody talk. They're existing. They're breathing. But they're living in a cramped room that's probably permeated with fear, anxiety, heaviness. And this risen Jesus, just as he emerged from that hidden tomb, moves into this room. He finds them. He finds them in their smallness and their fear, and he says, peace be with you. Touch me. It's really me. You know, and then he breathes on them. It's John's version of Pentecost. He breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Here you go. I'm giving you my spirit. I'm calling you out to be my people in ministry. Go, go, come on. I'm alive. We're told that, Thomas, one of the 12, was not there. Maybe he had a little more courage. I don't know, but he's not locked up. He's out somewhere doing something. Maybe he's run to the nearest Meijer to get some groceries. We're not sure why he's not there, but he hears about this and he says, I don't believe it. I've got to see it. I've got to touch him. I've got to know for myself what you're saying is real. A week goes by. And guess where the disciples are still? They're in that same room, the door still locked, after seeing Jesus, touching Jesus, receiving the Spirit, they are still like, I don't know. We should probably still not draw any attention to ourselves. We probably really shouldn't make it clear that we're who we are, where we are. And so a second time, Jesus says, peace be with you. In fact, he says it three times in these two chapters. Peace be with you. As Thomas touch him. And what we find is these disciples who actually see Jesus are very, very slow to believe and to incorporate and to internalize what they're actually seeing with their eyes. That this Jesus is alive. And somehow that's meant to call me out of a small fearful existence into something much broader and divine. Again, it's such a slow thing for this peace to be starting to attach to them. I shared in a sermon, I think, 2 weeks ago, you know, that faith is like Teflon, and fear and doubt is like Velcro. So for some reason, the things of God, the virtues of God, just kind of slide off of our hearts, you know. But fear, anxiety, those stick. And so Jesus, like a masterful, patient artist begins to try to incorporate, here's some peace, here's some courage, here's some belief, trust me. Right? It's a slow process. And he spends his entire life, not just with these 12, but his entire ministry, trying to get people to move to a greater life than the one that they were living in. So, for example, earlier on in Matthew's gospel, he's looking out not at 12 disciples, but at lots of people that we call us on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. Do not spend your whole existence worrying about things. You're going through your life with an abundance of anxiety and fear that you're not meant to have. And what's causing them to be afraid is that they don't really trust God to provide for them. It's up to us. We've got to do it. If we don't get out there and crank this out, you know, it's not going to happen. And this, you know, without us, nothing's going to be good. That's going to take place. It's all up to us. Always, 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 always. And Jesus says, you're living without an awareness of this God who formed you, who loves you, who feeds you, who provides for you, who loves you, who holds you, who will never let you go. If you could trust in who God really is, then your hearts would be free of what fills you with so much anxiety and fear. See, the core wound, I would say, we have as human beings, the wound that lies at the very heart of our being is this wound of feeling separate from God. Of feeling unaware of our Creator, of not knowing the divine love of Christ, of not being aware of the internal dwelling of the Spirit. Because we live with a lack of awareness about that, we're constantly trying to find something to fill that, to salve that wound, to make us feel a bit of comfort, and so we latch on to whatever the culture might offer to us. This comfort, this vacation, this house, this neighborhood, this car, something that'll make me feel some degree of delight, security, safety. Behind all of it is probably this longing for, I want to know this life that comes to me only from Christ. It's an itch that nothing else can scratch. It's a longing nothing else can satisfy. As the great theologian Augustine said, our hearts are restless. They have to be restless until they find their rest in God. Well, Christ is trying to say, here is God. I am God. Let me introduce you to the one that you can trust with every fiber of your being. He didn't come to have us form thoughts about him. He came to lead us into life that God intends for all of us. And he says, when you follow me, when you are my disciple, when you do what I've asked, when you live as I've told you to, you will begin to find not just convictions about me, you begin to discover a growing freedom and the anxiety that's plagued you. You'll begin to find an emerging sense of delight and meaning that's eluded you. You'll begin to find these qualities of life that only I can give you. I made them. And our great goal and our longing we have as a faith community is always to move more fully into life in Jesus' name. It's a place, it's like a vast, beautiful plain, a forest that keeps inviting us to move further into it, to discover new aspects about it, to find deeper hope, freedom, longing. And every time we gather here, we are invited to say, yes, Lord, that's the life that we long for. That's the life that we yearn for. And my hope and prayer would be that as we continue to be a faith community, that this life that Jesus offers to us is indeed one that we continue to long for, to search for, to deepen, to say yes to. And may every day that we awaken, may we find ourselves saying to this God, Lord, I long for life as you offer it. Bring me into that life. Show me what needs to be done in my life that I might embrace that and live more fully into it. Jesus came that we might have life in the greatest possible way. What a joy it is for us to be able to receive that life, to celebrate that life, and to share that life with each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.